If you were to ask most people what they desire the most in their family relationships, I tend to believe you would get a common answer. That answer being peace and harmony within the family that results in happiness for each and every one. Certainly there is nothing wrong with the idea of a family being happy and at peace one with another. Certainly you would not want the opposite of that being true. Let's see, let's have some good old fights and arguments and may we just be miserable. That's not exactly what I would look for in a family relationship. So being happy, being at peace with one another is a good thing. But if we ask ourselves, is it a good thing? We've actually asked the wrong question. The question that we need to ask is this: is it God's thing? That's more important. And may I suggest to you that having peace and contentment and harmony within the family that produces happiness is not really what God wants for the family. He wants something more. His desire is not happiness, but holiness. And in the accomplishment of holiness, there will be achieved a peace, a harmony within the family relationships, and consequently there will also be a happiness. But if we stop short of the glory or of the goal of God being holiness and stop right at happiness, well, we can find all kinds of ways of being happy and being at peace and never, ever achieve what God wants us to achieve. Let me give you an example. Mel, I'm going to pick on you since he was the instigator of the Wally thing. Suppose he and I are not just brothers in Christ, but brothers in the flesh. And he has done something to me that has offended me. And I'm really mad. And I have responded sinfully to what he has done that's been offensive. So the two of us are at each other's throats. We're fighting, we're bickering, and neither of us is happy. So how do we solve the problem? Nuts to you, brother. And I go over here, and I sit down with Bill, because Bill's my good friend, and we have a conversation, and I ignore Mel altogether, and I'm happy being over here, and I'm at peace, and he doesn't have to put up with me. So he's happy and at peace. And what's the problem? The sin between us has not been dealt with. You can have happiness, you can have peace, and still you might be out of the will of God. God's goal for the family relationship is holiness. We deal with the issues of our personal sin, and that restores the relationship, and consequently there is peace between us. And once again, we're just two happy fellows. Personal holiness is what God wants for us. I want you to see this in Scripture this morning, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Interesting how this works out in context. The Thessalonians were a group of Christians that had received word that somehow the tribulation period had started. They missed the rapture of the church, and now they were going to go through this period of great tribulation, and somehow God had forgotten them. They were quite upset. They were quite unhappy. They had no peace, no comfort in anything that they were doing. And Paul spends the majority of 1 Thessalonians stating that what they had heard was not true, that the Lord is yet to be coming in the rapture of the church. The tribulation has not started. And then at the end of the epistle, he begins giving them some practical commandments on how to live in the present time until the Lord does come. Beginning at verse 16, you have some very short statements: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, so on and so forth. But look at verse 22, 23, and 24. And that's where I want to concentrate this morning. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. There are two characteristics, two ingredients, I'm not exactly sure what word I want to use in here, in how to obtain personal holiness that will issue forth in happiness and peace. The first is found here in verse 22, where it says, abstain from literally every appearance of evil. The word appearance is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the verb eidon. We get our English word video from it. Generally, it is translated along the lines of something that is seen. But occasionally, the verb also means to know, and is translated that way. And it is knowledge that is gained by seeing something, by observation. What he is saying here is, I want you to abstain from anything that you know by observation that is evil. If you are going to be holy, you need to be separate from that which is evil. Why is it that we fail in this commandment? I'd like to suggest to you there are a couple of things that cause us to fail. First of all, we redefine what is evil. We no longer call evil things evil. We call them something else. Let me give you a biblical example. Keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. I have found it interesting in this year's studies on issues dealing with the family, how many times we've come back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It just seems like we're always coming there. And we will again this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God says you can have anything that's out there except the fruit of this one tree, which I have called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the commandment. That's pretty simple. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, wait a minute. She didn't say that. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Notice, she didn't call it what God called it. She changed the description of that tree. God said, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And she said, oh, it's the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Kind of a generic reference to it. Once you stop calling things by the way God calls them, trouble ensues. She stopped calling this tree the knowledge of good and evil. She called it the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And once she said that, Satan said, I got her. And he did. He said unto her, unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Because after all, this tree no longer has any evil associated with it. It's just the tree in the middle of the garden. After all, didn't God plant that? Isn't God a good God? Therefore, the tree in the middle of the garden is a good tree. And in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods. Uh-oh. And when the woman saw the appearance that the tree was good. She saw it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She never saw the evil. And this is what happens when we start defining things differently than the way God has defined them. We get into trouble. Let me give you a couple of little examples. What are white lies? What is a half-truth? Oh, well, but they aren't too bad, are they? I want to do a little object lesson here. Ron's always faithful to put a bottle of water. Now, I just opened this bottle. I don't know if you heard the thing, the seal break, but I just opened this bottle and poured it in here, so it's good and fresh. If I were to come down here and I would say to Mike, here's a cup of fresh water. Would you be willing to drink it? No problem whatsoever. I mean, you can see that's... Let me change things around just a little bit. I brought some roach and ant killer. There's only a little bit in here. I mean, that was just a little spray. Come on. Why don't you want this? It's pure water with a little, well, so there's a little mixture in there. Anyone want a drink? Oh, people are so ungrateful. Now I got to remember to get the right one here. I'm in trouble. We get in trouble when we say, that's half water. No, that's evil. And when we start saying that the things that God has called evil are, well, they're pretty good. I watched this thing on TV and it was pretty good. It only had a few foul words in it. No, that's evil. That's what God calls it. And we start diluting these things. Secondly, God says, I want you to abstain from every appearance of evil. The word abstain is a Greek word, apeko. It's made up of a preposition, apo, which means away from, and the verb echo, which means to have. I want you to have this away from yourself. In other words, put a distance between you and it. Don't let it in your presence. Not only do we redefine what is evil, we redefine on how to abstain from it. Turn over a few pages to Joshua chapter 7. The people of Israel had defeated the people of Jericho. Joshua had told them that everything that was in the city of Jericho was to be burned. It was an accursed thing. They were not to take anything for themselves. And along comes this guy by the name of Achan. And, Achan just happened to see some of the stuff that was to be burned up. And, well, he redefined on having it away from himself. Trouble ensued. And the children of Israel recognized that there was sin in the camp, and they had to figure out who was at guilt. And finally, the lot comes down to Achan, verse 20, Joshua chapter 7. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw every appearance of the stuff that was condemned, it was determined to be evil, not because it was in and of itself, but God said, I don't want you to have any of this, therefore this is what I am calling it. When I saw among the spoils a what? Goodly. And I see he just changed evil into good. Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels of weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are what? They're hidden. I put them out of sight where nobody else could see them. In the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now stop for just a second and think about this. Here is something that he knew was evil, but he redefined evil and said, I can find some good in it, therefore I can use this for myself. But I know other people are going to object to it, so I can't put that in the appearance of things, so I better hide it. How long do you think he was going to have that thing hidden? As long as there were people around. And then what was he going to do with it? He's going to dig it up. And at least admire it, sell it, use it, do something with it. But that thing wasn't going to be buried for very long, because if it was going to be buried permanently, he would have never brought it back to the tent with him. He wanted to have it out here while people were looking, and then bring it over here close to him when nobody was looking. And isn't that what we do with sin? There are certain things that we'll never do in public. But we're alone. Nobody's around. Now I'm free to do that. Because we've changed the definition of abstaining, of holding away. And we think we can get rid of it. We think we can get away with it. There's a third thing. Look at what happens next. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. We abstain, or to abstain from the appearance of evil. We redefine what evil is. We redefine what abstaining is. And thirdly, we don't speak up when we know somebody has redefined evil and abstention. Why was Achan's family taken in the same judgment? The answer is simple. He hid them in their tent, where they were living. They had to know what he was doing. And they never said a word to him. And when people don't speak up, when other people redefine evil or redefine abstention, they put themselves in the place of judgment. Huh? No one spoke up. Fortunately, I have two cups. But why didn't you speak up? And my point is, that's what we do, don't we? Don't want to offend him. Okay, let them die then. That seems like a better response, doesn't it? Abstain from every appearance of evil. Define evil the way God does. Hold it as far away from you as you can, and when you see others getting near, you warn them. For the judgment's coming down on you too. Secondly, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The word sanctify here is a Greek verb that is found in the optative mood. Now, I'm sure that just excites you, but there is some significance to it. The optative mood is not a mood that is used very often in the New Testament. Moods in Greek verbs indicate a degree of reality. The indicative mood is a condition of something actually taking place. If I was to say, the sun is shining outside. Well, it may or not be true, but it's reality. It's happening. Actually, the sun is shining. It's above the clouds, but it's shining. That's reality. Subjective mood is something that might happen. If the clouds go away, we will see the sun. That's conditional. It probably will happen, but it's conditional. An imperative is something that isn't happening that you want to happen. Mike, stand up. That's a command. That's an imperative. He's not standing up. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's a little bit less certain than a subjunctive. An optative mood even goes a little bit more. I sure wish Mike would stand up. That's the idea of the optative. It's something that somebody has to do to encourage him, and he must respond to. Two things have to happen. Well, that's what's going on here in verse 23. Literally translated, may the God of peace himself sanctify you in your entirety. You see that in the second part. I pray. That pray is going with the word preserved there. That preserved is in the optative mood. I am praying, I am wishing, I am hoping that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not only is there an abstention or staying away from evil, there is a drawing to that which is holy. I pray your whole spirit. The spirit of man is that which gives him life. It brings them into consciousness and fellowship with God. When a person dies, it is their spirit that departs from their body and goes, according to the Old Testament, back to the Lord who gave it. Spirit, therefore, has reference to a person's conformity to the image or the person of God himself. I want your whole spirit to be godlike. I want you in such close fellowship with God that for all practical purposes, when people see you, they see him. Now, that's not going to happen in this lifetime, but that's the wish. That's the goal. I pray your whole soul be preserved. The soul is the part of the body that contains the intellect, the emotions, brings you in contact with the world and people around you. It's how you think. It's how you feel. In other words, not only do I want you to conform to the character of God or the person of God, I want you to love the things that God loves. I want you to hate the things that God hates. I want you to think like God thinks. Biblically. And I pray your whole body. The body is that which enacts the thoughts and desires of the soul. It is the housing of the spirit. In other words, I want you to be doing the things that God would have you to do. I want you to be like him in character. I want you to think like him. I want you to have the emotions that he has. And consequently, I want you to do what God does. I want you to be involved in the will of God, day in and day out. Is there ever a time when God stops acting like God? And the answer is, of course not. Paul says, I want the totality of your being to be holy. Well, wait a minute. Hold the bus. That's too difficult. We better redefine holy. After all, it's not going to happen in this lifetime. So let's settle for 90%, or let's settle for 80%, or 75%. After all, if 75% of the time I modeled the character of God and thought like God and did things like God, people would look at me and say, wow, you're a wonderful person. Which means that 25% of the time I am doing evil. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved for how long? Until Jesus Christ comes. But I can't do that exactly. But faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. What is necessary for me to do in order to accomplish this sanctification? Simply this: respond to the one who calls. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But don't bother getting up. I'm coming in. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? Must be a modern translation. Doesn't that verse say that when the Lord stands at the door and knocks, that the person inside allows him to come in, welcomes him? That's the idea here. He that calls you will do it, but you have to respond to the calling. I want you to do this. Okay, Lord, I am yours. I will allow you today to do in me whatever you desire. I dedicate myself to being like you. I dedicate myself to feeling the emotions that you feel, to thinking the thoughts that you think, and doing the actions that you do on a consistent, regular basis until Jesus Christ comes. Lord, I'm yours. Go at it. And he will. But when we say, not today, Lord. You see, I've got this thing hidden in my tent and I want to pull it out while no one's looking. And I think it'll make me a happy person. Then we're heading for trouble. God wants you not happy. God wants you holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y and H-O-L-Y. Let's pray. Father, we make consecration to you so difficult. When it is as easy as saying, Lord, here am I, use me. Make me the person you want me to be. Cause me to think the thoughts you want me to think. Show me the emotions that you have for the things of this world, that I might understand what is good and what is evil, and that I might love the good and hate the evil. That I might be found walking in your will, not just 90% of the time or 75% of the time, but 100% of the time. That when others look at me, they don't see me, they see you. Father, I do pray if there's one in our congregation this morning who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that they might recognize today that the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life. And it is that life that brings about this holiness that I speak of this morning. And they might bow right where they are now with their heads and recognize their need for Christ and simply cry out in a very silent prayer. A very simple prayer. Lord, here am I, a sinner. But thank you that Jesus died for me that I might be your child and have everlasting life. I trust Him now and invite Him to come into my life and make me the person that He would have me to be. And consequently to do the things that He would have me to do. Lord, accomplish Your purposes in each and every one of our lives today. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.